Take your Bibles with me, and we have two scripture readings for the sermon this morning. The first one is Psalm 96, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. For those of you who have been with us, we have been engaged in the study of the book of Revelation since July of last year, and we're going to take a brief break. I say that with a bit of fear and trembling because I always have mixed feelings when I'm not preaching from Revelation and when I take a break. There's disappointment from some of you, which as a pastor, that's what you want to hear, that you love the book we're studying. However, it obviously is a very labor-intensive book to study through. And I had, last spring, I had sketched out the sermons through the first half of the book, and I have basically got through that first half of the book now. And so we're going to take a brief hiatus and think about the topic of worship. And I think it's a good time for us as a congregation to think about this topic. We're going to be thinking about what worship is. And if you are interested in joining the church, this study, I think, should be helpful to you in setting some foundations as we think through biblically why we do some of the things we do in worship. That we do have, we believe, biblical warrant for the things that we do. And worship is the most important thing that we do in this life. And so it's good for us as a congregation to think about this topic of worship. And so let's give our attention, first of all, to Psalm 96, an Old Testament passage about worship, and then we'll go to Hebrews 12, a New Testament passage about worship. So again, this is the very Word of God. Let's hear it with care. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, again, a passage about worship. And it's always helpful to understand the context of some of these exhortations. This writer is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who had come out of the temple worship and all of the exciting visual things associated with that. And they were trampling upon new covenant worship, thinking it wasn't as exciting, it wasn't as showy. And here he teaches them, and he teaches us, what New Testament worship actually is, what we are engaged in here right now. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. We have been made to worship. God created mankind with the express purpose of communion with him. And that means that worship is the most important thing that we will do in this life and in the next. John Calvin wrote, "The chief object of life is to acknowledge and worship God." The Shorter Catechism echoes Calvin in the first question and answer, man's chief end, his sole purpose, our reason for being here is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now there is a sense in which all of our life is worship. Paul says whether we eat or drink, we are to do so for the glory of God. That all of our life should be directed toward the glory of God. But when the Bible speaks of worship, it is most often a reference to that specific conscious activity when redeemed sinners gather on the Sabbath day in public worship. And that will be our focus in this study, our Lord's Day worship, our public worship, our gathering on the first day of the week wherein God calls us to put aside everything else and to give ourselves to his worship. This is the most important thing that we do in this life and in the next. And yet we need to ask ourselves, do we treat it that way? Do we treat this as the important activity that it is? Do we seek to be better worshipers? Do we even know how to worship? In 1961, almost 60 years ago now, A.W. Tozer said, "Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church." The missing jewel in the evangelical church. And he went on to say that Christians today have almost forgotten how to worship God. And if he was saying that 60 years ago, how much truer is that statement today? This activity that is so essential and so foundational for us is being trampled upon and all but lost. Some worship today is cold and lifeless. On the other end of the spectrum, much of worship is superficial and man-centered and irreverent. And moreover, there are many today that are abandoning public worship altogether, saying that we can just worship God anywhere we want. Well, this is a tragedy. And I don't want us to think that it can't happen to us. I don't want us to lose our mooring, to lose our foundation of worship. We need to have a solid foundation when it comes to worship. We need to understand what it is we are doing when we come here. And so this morning, I want to begin this study on worship by thinking about its foundations. A former seminary professor wrote a book entitled Worship 101. And I could steal his title. This is Worship 101, the foundations of our worship. And the first and foundational truth that we need to understand is the focal point of our worship. And why have we come here this morning? What is our purpose? What if that question was asked to churches, Christians and churches across our country this morning? Why are you here? What is your purpose? For many Christians today, worship is about them. They come to church, and if they leave feeling good, if they feel like they got something out of it, then that was a good worship service, and that's a good church. Many churches emphasize community, and they center their activities around fellowship and programs. We've heard of seeker-sensitive churches, seeker-friendly churches, whatever you want to call them, but they're all centered around something. And yet our primary purpose in gathering is not so that we can receive something. Our primary purpose in gathering is not even so that we can see each other. It's not even so that we can evangelize the unconverted. Now, all of those things can and should happen. When we come here, we do receive blessing from God. And we do take joy and delight in seeing each other because we love each other. And when the gospel is preached, sinners are converted and they come to know Christ. And yet none of those things are our primary aim. Our focal point is the Lord Himself. Our great Triune God, He is at the center of worship. Listen again to some of those verses from Psalm 96 and note the God-centeredness of worship. There's really nothing about us here. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. That tells us that worship is centered upon God. That we come to ascribe, to give to Him the glory that He deserves. And we have seen this in vivid pictures and vivid images in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, there is this glorious vision of the throne of God and a vision of our great triune God. And you read that chapter, and in fact, one commentator even sketches out a diagram. At the center is God and His throne, and you keep reading the phrase, around the throne, around the throne. The 24 elders, the angels are around the throne, bowing down, focusing upon the Lord. And moreover, the biblical words in the Bible that are translated worship speak to this God-centeredness. The words that translate worship in our Bibles mean things like to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to fall down, to reverence. The words themselves are wonderful, the pictures of where the focus in worship is. And many of you are aware that our English word worship comes from an earlier English word, worth-ship. worship. In other words, our worship is focused upon the great, infinite worth of our God. And the great paradox in all of this is that by making God the focal point of our worship, then we will receive all that we need. We're not going to lack anything in making God the focal point. And on the other hand, if we make worship about us, if our worship is man-centered, then it will inevitably be empty, powerless, and we will be woefully lacking in our Christian walks. So much of worship today is powerless and empty precisely because the focal point is man and man's desires. And so the fundamental and foundational truth regarding worship is that it is centered upon our worthy and our holy and our glorious God who is worthy of our praise. And secondly, this worship is focused upon God because of the presence that we encounter in worship. Again, one of the primary reasons that worship in our day has become so anemic and worship attendance has just become something that's viewed as optional or it's viewed as a tedious thing. The reason for that is that we have lost this glorious truth that in Lord's Day worship, we come into the very presence of the Lord our God. That we gather in His real presence. Now, I've said this before, the Lord is present with us all the time. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And yet the Bible teaches that on the Lord's Day, on His appointed day, that there is a special and a powerful and a gracious presence that we will know in no other place. You know, when you love someone, you just want to be with them. With any true love, the other person's presence is all that you need. You don't care where you go or what you do, as long as you are with them. And our God, who has loved us with an everlasting love, stoops down to us and says, I love you. I want to be with you. And I want you to draw near to me that you might know my presence. Isn't it marvelous? The Lord calls us to worship Him. Our call to worship every Lord's Day is not just some formality, but it is God Himself saying, come into my presence. We read it, Psalm 100, verse 2, come into His presence with thanksgiving. In Hebrews 12, 24, we are told that in worship we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We were created to worship and to experience God's presence. And that experience reaches its apex here in public worship on the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place of God's special presence. It was the place of His glory. It was where the people went to meet with God. And it's no coincidence that now in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the church, we are called the temple of God because we are the place where God dwells. In worship, Jesus Christ Himself is among us by His Spirit, and by faith we see His glory. Again, this is what we need most. We don't need 12-step sermons on how to be a better this or a better that. What we need is the life-giving, nourishing, grace-imparting presence of our God. And that's what He promises to give us in our worship on the Lord's Day. And again, that might be one of the answers, one of the reasons why worship holds little importance in the lives of Christians today. It may be worship, may be why worship can often seem so empty to us. Is it that we have lost the awesome presence of God in our worship? I mean, how have we come to view worship as such an ordinary thing? Because we have lost this awesome gift that God is present with His people on His day. And one of the great tragedies is when the church insists on being man-centered, when the church loses this sense and takes for granted the presence of God in worship, and the church refuses to repent, that God removes His presence from a congregation. Do you remember in the letters to the seven churches how Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand? He threatened to remove His presence. And in 1 Samuel 4, we have this unnamed woman who mourned over the loss of God's presence among His people. And she named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." That word Ichabod literally means there is no glory. In her pain and her despair, this woman lamented over the loss of God's presence from Israel. And we should lament today the hardness of heart of so much of the Christian church that has led Christ to remove His lampstand, to remove His presence. We have lost something today. And we need to ask ourselves as a congregation, and I had to ask myself this week, do we really know the longing of the psalmist when they thirst for God's presence? When they long to be in the house of God, that they might just be with God and be nourished and restored. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is imprisoned in a foreign land, and what is he missing most? What's he remembering? Worship. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Do we know that longing? Do we recognize the great privilege that we have? Let's thirdly consider that privilege. We have been given a great privilege. We are privileged to worship God and to know His presence, and we need to understand this. Worship is not a right. Worship is not a right. It is a privilege. And many of us understand that in our country today, a great problem is that we are confusing privileges with rights. And when a privilege comes to be viewed as a right, then we start to take those privileges for granted. And we start to abuse those privileges because we think somehow that we deserve them. And in Hebrews chapter 12, to a people who were trampling upon this privilege, the writer reminds us of our privilege. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." He says, this is what you have come to. Worship is an enormous privilege. We are a privileged people, and God, it is God alone who has secured this privilege for us. And He's done it in two ways. First of all, He's done it through His revelation. Through His revelation. We could not have known God if He had not revealed Himself to us. Without the Word of God, we could never have known God, what He was like, how we should worship Him. Without the Word and without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we would have been left in darkness. How do we know what God is like? How do we know this God that we worship? How do we know all that He has done for us and what He requires of us? It is through His revealed Word. But not only do we have that privilege through revelation, but we have it through redemption. Redemption in Christ's blood. In our sin, we were alienated from God. We can never know the presence of a holy God. And we only approach God in worship through His beloved Son, Jesus. It is through His shed blood and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit that we come. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, the subject is worship. And the writer speaks about how the privilege of us drawing near in worship was purchased by the shed blood and broken body of Jesus. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," he's talking about worship. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." Every Lord's Day, we know the privilege of worship only because of the Father's eternal love for us and the Son's shed blood for us and the Spirit's enabling in us. Jesus Christ died the cursed death of the cross so that we can sit here and worship Him every Lord's Day. That's the cost of this privilege. And what does it say about us? And what does it say about the church that we treat this privilege so lightly? That to us, so often it becomes something that we could take or leave. It becomes something ordinary to us, and yet it is a blood-bought privilege. It costs the Son of God His very life for us to be here this morning. It is a sacred and holy privilege secured by our great God. Fourthly, there is a pattern that we must follow. One of the great fallacies in modern Christianity is that we naturally know how to worship God. It's really a quite arrogant assumption that somehow we naturally know what God wants and what He's like and what pleases Him. And we need to understand that we do not know. We do not know how to worship God. And if worship is to be God-centered, and if it is an entering into His presence, and therefore such a great privilege, would it not follow that God would be the best person to tell us how He wants to be worshipped? There is a pattern that the Bible sets down for worship. And this too has been all but lost today. The only pattern today is, what do we want? What do we like? What seems right to us? But again, if God is the focal point of our worship, shouldn't we listen to what He wants? In Deuteronomy 12:32, in the context of telling His people how He wants to be worshipped, God said, listen to the precision, "Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Now, this pattern has been what has been called the regulative principle of worship. And we'll spend an entire sermon, maybe two, thinking about the regulative principle of worship. It's a principle set down in Scripture wherein God graciously, for our good, for our protection, and for His glory, tells us how to worship. God regulates our worship. And Christians literally choke on that truth today. How dare we be told how to worship God? And yet I would submit to you that in the lesser things in life, we recognize regulative principles. If it's your wife's birthday, it's her day. And she's going to tell you what she wants and what will be pleasing to her. It just makes sense. And if she says to you, for my birthday, I want a reciprocating saw, and I want you to take me to my favorite Italian restaurant. It's her day. That's what she wants. That's what will please her. But guys, in our wisdom, we think that what would please her is if we got her a bowling ball and we took her to our favorite Mexican restaurant. You see, we know that that would not go over well. It's her day. She knows what she wants. She's telling you, this is what will please me. And yet, how much more true is that when it comes to the worship of the one true and living God? He knows what pleases Him. Why would we not listen to Him? John Calvin wrote, "The doctrine of the true worship of God is not to be sought from men, because the Lord has faithfully and fully taught us in what way He is to be worshipped." The Westminster Confession of Faith, which for many years was the doctrinal standard for every Presbyterian denomination, says this: "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited to His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." You see, the church, throughout the vast majority of her history, has recognized that God lays down in the Scriptures how He is to be worshipped. And it has only been in recent times where we have thought that we're free to do whatever we want and that we know how to please God. Now, we can never take pride in having the right pattern, because we can have the right pattern, but our hearts can be far from God. And yet, this pattern will lead to blessing and it will lead to God's glory. And fifthly, if worship is to be focused upon God, if it is a coming in to His presence and a privilege, and there's a pattern that we have to follow, then that follows that there's preparation that we must make. Again, listen to Hebrews 12:29. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now that tells us that worship is an important activity, and we prepare for important events. If you have a test, you study, you prepare. If you have a game, you practice, you prepare. But how often for worship, which is the most important thing that we do in this life, how often there is little or no preparation? I need to hear this too. And again, perhaps another reason that worship seems so empty, that so many professing Christians are leaving the church and saying, "I'm getting nothing out of worship," is the simple answer to that: a complete lack of preparation. Do we prepare? You know, if you are a student and you show up for a class without doing the assigned reading, you're not going to get anything from that class. If you're an athlete and you show up to a game and you haven't practiced, you haven't mentally prepared, you haven't warmed up, you won't perform well. And if worship does not come naturally to us, that means it requires intense effort and preparation. We desperately need, the church in our country desperately needs a measure of Spirit-empowered preparation for worship. Let me give you just a few pastoral directions in this regard. And again, these are things that I need to hear as well. First, think about Saturday night and Lord's Day morning. I think we need to recognize that we are swimming against the tide of the world. You know, what does the world say? Saturday night is party night. Sunday's recovery day. Saturday's a night to let loose and have fun. And yet the Lord has ordered our week. And that means that when Saturday night rolls around, it's time to begin to think about worship. It's time to begin preparing to pray and to meditate, to think about what we are about to do the following day. And there's simple physical preparations like going to bed on time and getting up early enough. Now, if we're getting to bed too late and rolling out of bed late, it's going to be very hard to prepare for worship. Secondly, and this ties into giving ourselves enough time and thinking and meditating, is we need to confess our sins before we come here. Yes, when we come here, there is forgiveness of sins. There is comfort and hope in Christ. And yet, why would we not unburden ourselves and go before Christ and confess our sins and know that comfort that we can come here with a clear conscience? Listen to Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, past tense, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Why would we not take the opportunity to do that? And when we come here, we know we're convicted of enough sins that we don't even know about. We take time to confess our sins before we come. And thirdly, and please hear this with grace and know that I'm not singling anyone out, but we need to be on time. We need to be on time for worship. We need to give ourselves enough time to collect ourselves. And again, I understand there are legitimate reasons that we're late to church sometimes, and it's not like the elders are keeping track of people who are late, but this will help in our preparation. You know, if we show up right when the service is starting, it will be virtually impossible to shift gears and be ready for worship. And how much more is that true if you come in late after the call to worship has been issued? Or after the prayer of invocation, those essential parts of our service where God calls us. There is simply no way that we can be prepared for worship. We can't just switch gears like that. You know, when we watch athletics, it's always remarkable how much time before the actual competition the athletes are on the field. They're on that field hours before they compete. They're warming up, they're stretching out, and we need to think about worship that way. We can't just switch gears. And fourthly, and finally, your weekly worship will help you in your Lord's Day worship. Again, keeping with the athlete analogy, this will keep your spiritual muscles limber. You know, athletes talk about muscle memory. And if worshiping God is something that we're used to, will be much easier for us to step into this environment and to enter into true worship. And conversely, if worship is something that is foreign to us during the week, it will be tremendously hard to switch gears and worship God. Now, I'm not telling you what you should do in your own worship in your home, but let me give you a few suggestions. And if you particularly have a hard time paying attention in an environment like this, I recognize that we now live in a visual society, and coming and listening to an oral presentation, that this is hard. Here are some things that I think could help. You know, we go to great effort to produce a bulletin every week. You get a hard copy of that, and you get one sent out by email. It has the scripture passages. It has the sermon outline. It has our psalm of the day. And I think it would be a great help to us if we were familiar with those things when we came into worship. If we read those scripture readings, if we sang the psalm of the week, and you know, with expository preaching, you should be able to figure out what the next sermon text is, even if you don't have your bulletin. During the week, you can have your bulletin with you and review those readings and review your sermon notes. And you know, we even have sermon audio today. We have been given so many tools to help us. Would it not make sense to make use of those so when we come here, our minds are primed, as it were, and we recognize, I know that passage. And our kids say, wait, I've heard that before. Now, our preparation will be imperfect. And it's never a human work. It's always empowered by the Spirit, and yet it is necessary if we are to know the true blessing that God has for us. And finally, and very briefly, there is profit that we should expect. Again, the great paradox is that by focusing wholeheartedly upon our God, that we're going to receive blessing from Him, that we're going to be nourished by Him. In Exodus 34, we have the account of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and we learn that when he came down, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Now, of coming here on the Lord's Day, is entering into the presence of God, we should expect our faces to shine, as it were, as we begin a new week. Not literally. But what I mean by that is we should expect our lives to bear the evidence and the mark of being in the presence of our God, who is the life-giving, nourishing God. And I know many of you can testify to that. We may leave this place on a Lord's Day evening. We may be physically tired. But we know we have come down from the mountain and we have seen God. In Isaiah 58, talking about the Lord's Day, it is compared to a mountaintop experience. We should expect that. When everyone else is dreading Monday, we should expect to be empowered and energized because we have been in the presence of God. And secondly, the profit we should expect is conviction of sin. Yeah, that's actually a prophet. We don't come here to feel good about ourselves. We come here to be laid bare by the double-edged sword of the Word. It's because Christ loves us that He wounds us. And He shows us our sin in order that we might seek Him and know His forgiveness. We're shown our sin and then we're shown the cross. No matter what sin has ensnared us or enslaved us, that there is forgiveness in Christ. That there is hope. That there is comfort. That even though we have failed God, that He smiles upon us. He says, I love you. And he comforts us and he empowers us to live for him and to bear much fruit. We should expect to come here and to die to sin and to grow in grace and to know our Savior more. And so as we begin to think about this topic of worship, we need to heed that exhortation. Therefore, in light of all of the great privileges, in light of what worship is, therefore let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray.